I'll be reading the first six verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Hear the word of God. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent and bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Last week we began to look at the very difficult subject in Scripture of holy war. We know that in the Old Testament, this was a very prominent theme. When God brought his own people out of bondage in Egypt and he led them into the land of Canaan, he promised to give them that land. He promised to drive out the inhabitants of the land before them. But he gave them a task to perform. They were to take up swords and they were to engage in warfare against the people of Canaan. They were to attack the cities and they were to put to the sword, slay all the inhabitants in those cities. That is, if they hadn't run away, which they didn't. And I pointed out last week how many people in our day, and I suppose throughout church history, have objected to this biblical teaching by saying that it cannot be reconciled with what we know about God through Jesus Christ. And in many seminaries in our land, there are liberal theologians who say the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ could never have commanded such a thing. He could never have commanded the Jews to engage in violent warfare against the peoples of Canaan by taking up swords and attacking their cities. And so they say we must recognize that the Old Testament and the New Testament present two entirely different pictures of God, that we are confronted here with two gods, two different gods, and we have to decide which God we're going to worship. Will it be the vengeful and wrathful God that Moses preached, or the God of love and grace and mercy that Jesus preached? You've got to choose. It's not the same God. And you'll hear this rhetoric in many churches across our land, in many liberal seminaries across our land. And in response, you may remember, I affirmed last week the importance of affirming, upholding the full divine inspiration and authority of both Testaments, the Old and the New Testament, as being God's inerrant word to his people. And I said the two Testaments cannot disagree because the Holy Spirit cannot disagree with himself. If the Holy Spirit inspired both Testaments, then they must be in harmony. And so the question is, how do we harmonize the revelation of himself that God has given us in the Old Testament with the revelation in the New? Because the same God is surely being revealed in both parts of Scripture. I first pointed out that when people bring these objections against the teaching of holy war, if you dig deep, you'll find that they always have certain misconceptions that they're bringing to their reading of the text. And I looked at some of those misconceptions last week. I pointed out that this war that Israel waged against the Canaanites was not unjust. It was certainly not sudden. It had four centuries to change their ways before God judged them. It was not unnecessary, and it was not unavoidable. Well, this morning I want to address one more misconception that people often have about the Bible's teaching on holy war. And that is that Jesus contradicted, that he canceled completely any teaching about being engaged in war. And the idea you would get from listening to some preachers, and I've listened to some of these preachers that teach in liberal schools and liberal churches, is that they say when Jesus came into the world and he heard the Old Testament being preached, he was so appalled by what he heard that he spoke out to his fellow Jews and he said, Moses got it all wrong. Guys, God isn't the way Moses described him. He's not a God of wrath and judgment, but a God of mercy and love. And God doesn't want you to hate your enemies, but to love them. So stop believing in Moses and believe in me. And there are many preachers and many theologians that say that was Jesus' message to the people. He was a revolutionary, attacking Moses in order to establish himself as the true authority for the people of God. Well, I want to correct that misconception. I want to do it, first of all, by looking at what his attitude was toward the Old Testament. What can we derive as we read those Gospels? What is it that Jesus really believed about the Old Testament? And then secondly, consider the progressive nature of divine revelation and how that must affect the way we read the Old Testament teaching about holy war. And then thirdly, I want us to hear how Jesus himself calls his people to engage holy war. So let's begin by considering Jesus' attitude toward the Old Testament. And if there's one thing that through my study of the Gospels, the one thing of which I have no doubt at all, is that Jesus regarded the Old Testament scriptures as fully inspired and without error in their teaching. For him, the Hebrew scriptures were the Word of God, plain and simple. He didn't see his own teaching as being at odds with the teaching of the Old Testament, but as harmonious with it. Now, his enemies, some of them got the idea that Jesus was out to overthrow the authority of Moses. And so what did Jesus do in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, the first thing he did was set that idea to rest. Listen to what he said. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. I can't think of a stronger statement about the abiding authority of the Old Testament than that. The law and the prophets is a term that was used in Jesus' day to refer to the whole Old Testament, all of the scriptures. And so Jesus is saying, as plainly as he can, I've not come to correct, to contradict anything in the Old Testament. I have come to fulfill everything that is taught there. How did Jesus come to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures? Well, there are at least four ways. He came to confirm its truth, to obey its precepts, to fulfill its prophecies, and to advance its purposes. First, he came to confirm its truth. By that I mean, over and over again, he said in many different ways, everything you're going to read that Moses and the prophets have written is true. He says that in many different ways. For example, whenever he was in a controversy with the Jews, whether it be the Pharisees or the Sadducees, he constantly appealed to the scripture with expressions like, haven't you read? And when the Jews were setting forth false teaching, he would say to them things like, do you not err because you know not the scriptures? Even in his resisting the devil, where did he take his stand? When in the hour of temptation, when he was out there in the desert, and the devil kept coming to him and twisting the word of God to try to get him to sin, his solid rock was, it is written. It is written. It is written. For Jesus, what the scripture teaches was the final authority. There was no appeal against that authority because, as he said elsewhere, the scriptures cannot be broken. In fact, he even rebuked his own disciples. You remember after he rose from the dead, and they'd been so utterly distressed that everything had failed. Everything had just turned out to be a great disillusionment. And then when they saw Jesus, they were shocked. Here he was, risen from the dead. And what did Jesus say? Actually, he said this to them on the road to Emmaus before they recognized him. He said, "O foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." The problem that the disciples had wasn't that they didn't believe anything that it was in the Old Testament. It was that they didn't believe all of it. Do you see how absolutely authoritative the Old Testament scriptures were for Jesus? But he showed that not only by the way he affirmed its teaching, but the way he submitted to it, by his obedience. We're told that he was born under the law. He was circumcised the eighth day, and he lived his whole life as a Jew in order to fulfill all the precepts that God had given to Israel through Moses. And unlike many of the religious leaders of his day, his was not an outward obedience, a lip service. He obeyed from the heart. He loved the law of God in his heart. It was written on his heart. He obeyed it willingly. And he obeyed it both actively by observing all that was commanded, but also passively by being willing to suffer the penalty of the broken law. Not because he had sinned, but because others had sinned. And he was bearing in his own body on the tree the law's curse as the suffering substitute. It was his sense of duty to fulfill everything that was in the scriptures that kept him constantly moving forward to Jerusalem, to Calvary, to the cross. And then in obeying the scriptures, at the same time he fulfilled them by bringing to pass all that was prophesied about the Messiah. There are some 332, at least, direct prophecies about the Messiah's life and ministry in the Old Testament. Jesus fulfilled them all. And not only that, he fulfilled all the types and shadows that foretold of the Messiah that are part of that old covenant system by becoming the Passover lamb, by becoming our high priest, by becoming the very temple of God. He fulfilled all the types of the Old Testament. And then finally, he fulfilled the Old Testament by advancing its purposes. In other words, he brought everything in the teaching of Moses and the prophets to their conclusion by setting forth everything that they were pointing to. How did he do that? Well, first, he revealed the true spiritual meaning of the law, and he established that as the will of God for his new covenant people. He made it very clear that not committing murder goes far beyond avoiding the act. It has to do with the attitude of the heart, not hating someone in our hearts. Avoiding adultery doesn't mean to simply avoid technically the act of adultery. It means abstaining from those leering looks, those lustful passions, unbridled. Jesus fulfilled the law. He advanced its purposes by establishing the law of love as the law of the church. He thereby established all the moral precepts of the law, which are revealed most notably in the Ten Commandments. And at the same time, he canceled or rendered obsolete all those ceremonial, those ritual observances that are not necessary to love. You can love God and eat shrimp. You can love God and eat pork. Those things were only for a time. They were temporary. And so in all these ways, Jesus came to fulfill the law of the prophets, not to tear them down, not to attack them. J.I. Packer, therefore, is quite right when he says, it was as the fulfiller of the scriptures that Christ presented himself to the Jews. He claimed to exhibit in himself what the Old Testament actually meant. He appealed to it as providing the warrant for what he said and did, and the sphere of reference in terms of which alone he could be understood. He saw himself as the key to it, and it as the key to himself. Any interpretation of either that was not given in terms of the other would be a misinterpretation. Indeed, he held that anyone who really believed the Old Testament would know who he was and come to trust him. You search the scriptures, he told the Jews, because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness to me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? See how Jesus is saying there is perfect harmony between what Moses wrote and what I am teaching. I'm bringing it to fulfillment. I'm bringing to conclusion all that the prophets have said before me. Now, if Jesus had such a high regard for the Old Testament, then it follows that he believed what the Old Testament taught about holy war. There's no doubt that Jesus believed that God had delivered Israel from Egypt, that he'd brought them into the land of Canaan, and that he had directed them to wage war against the Canaanites. Now, some try to get around that conclusion and thereby reject the Old Testament by saying, well, maybe Jesus really knew that the Old Testament was wrong in its view of God, but he just didn't say anything about it. He chose not to challenge the popular opinion so that people would listen to it. Other people say, well, maybe Jesus did believe that Old Testament teaching, but you know, he was a man of his time. He was influenced by the false ideas that were a part of his first century Jewish culture. Well, such views of Jesus fail to honor his dignity as the Son of God and his claim to teach nothing but truth. Jesus claimed to teach nothing at all but what his Father had commanded him to teach. You remember what he said in John chapter 12 to that effect. He says, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Jesus spoke only truth. So if he upheld and taught that the Old Testament is the very Word of God, that is what we must believe if we wish to be counted among his disciples. Why? Because he doesn't give us the option of picking and choosing which of his teachings are true. He says to us, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. However, it is important to add this. Jesus saw his ministry as not only that of affirming the Old Testament, but of building upon it, supplementing its teaching with his own. And for that reason, ever since Jesus came into the world, the people of God cannot approach the Old Testament and apply its teachings properly to their life without taking into account the teaching of Jesus. He is the supreme interpreter, the inspired, infallible interpreter of Moses. If we fail to read the Old Testament in the light of the New, we'll end up falling into serious error. And that's because Christ is the key to understanding the whole of Scripture. The Old Testament is an inspired witness to Him. So, when we interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, in light of Jesus' teaching, we are recognizing a very important principle of biblical interpretation. And it is that revelation is progressive in nature. Now, what do I mean by progressive revelation? It means this, that God didn't reveal everything about Himself and His purposes all at once at the outset of history. Rather, His revelation, His self-revelation, is given little by little over many centuries and many generations until it reaches its climax in the coming of Jesus Christ, who is the very revelation of God Himself, the very incarnation of God. And that's what we read, isn't it, in the book of Hebrews. It sets in contrast God's former way of revealing Himself with how He has now revealed Himself. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. And so we must read the Old Testament now in light of the teaching of Jesus. And that is very important when it comes to this whole issue of holy war. Because you see, if we don't take into account the progressive nature of Revelation, and you just open it up to Deuteronomy 7 here, and you read, okay, when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Where's my shotgun? I'm going to go out and kill all unbelievers. I'm going to go find their pagan temples of worship and burn them to the ground. That is entirely to misinterpret the Bible, because you're not taking into account the progressive nature of divine revelation. We mustn't forget the fact that redemptive history has moved to a new stage of development. In fact, we're in the final stage. We're in the age of fulfillment now. And so to think that we can go to Deuteronomy and say that's a warrant for us to take up guns or swords and just kill all the unbelievers, well, it would be to turn the clock back on biblical history, for one thing. God's not going to do that. And it would be to misunderstand entirely the reason why God gave that commandment to His people in the Old Testament. What we have to keep in mind is this. In the Old Testament, God was setting the stage for the coming of His Son and the outpouring of gospel grace on all the nations of the world. And to lay a proper foundation for the surpassingly great revelation of His grace and mercy in Jesus Christ, God first had to emphasize those aspects of His divine character that make our need of Christ so very apparent. And that's why you find in the Old Testament a great stress laid upon the holiness of God and the righteousness of God and His wrath against sin. Now, that doesn't mean the Old Testament isn't full of the grace of God as well. We see tender expressions of the grace of God throughout the Old Testament. Think of the way He came so tenderly to Adam and Eve after they had sinned, and He made them cloaks of skins, and He gave them the promise of a Redeemer. Think of how tenderly He dealt with Noah in rescuing him from the flood, and Lot in rescuing him from Sodom. Think of the abundant grace He poured out on Abraham and Moses and David. Just think about David. All the grace he received from God. So the Old Testament reveals the goodness and the patience and the unfailing love of God. But alongside that revelation of divine love, there is a strong emphasis on the holiness, the righteousness, and the burning wrath of God against all sin and unrighteousness. And that comes out in some of the awe-inspiring judgment miracles that we see in the Old Testament. For example, when God rained fire and brimstone upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, when He destroyed the world with a flood, when He sent 10 plagues upon Egypt and devastated the land, when He judged the Canaanites. All of these events are recorded to impress on us the holiness and the righteousness of God so that we will feel and we will sense our need of the forgiving grace of God in Jesus Christ. And also, so that we will take seriously the warnings of eternal judgment that come from the mouth of Jesus Himself in the New Testament. See, if God never manifested His righteous wrath on the stage of history, how would we take seriously His warnings of future judgment? So the revelation of God's holiness is foundational to that revelation which would come later in Jesus Christ. Now, in keeping with this progressive nature of revelation, what you also find in the Bible is this: a movement from an emphasis on the earthly and the physical in the Old Testament to an emphasis on the heavenly and the spiritual in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God called out one earthly nation from all the rest as His people, and He promised to give them an earthly land with well-defined borders, the land of Canaan. He promised to bless them with earthly blessings, rain from heaven, fertile wombs, fruitful fields. And all the children of Israel, as a general rule, there were exceptions, but they were all united by the common descent from the same physical ancestor, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it was the purpose of God to foreshadow, through His dealings with His earthly people in their earthly land, His future dealings with the church, with the new covenant people of God. For what is the difference? Well, under the new covenant, the people of God are not united by descent from a common physical ancestor, but by a shared spiritual birth. God's new covenant people are gathered from every race and tribe and tongue and nation under heaven, and they are brought together as one body in Christ by the Spirit, and they are promised an inheritance that is ultimately beyond this world, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, a heavenly inheritance. Now, as I said, God's dealings with earthly Israel foreshadowed His dealings with the church. Just think about it. Israel was in bondage, physical slavery in the land of Egypt. And you see, that was a picture of the church's bondage in sin prior to being redeemed by Christ. Just as Israel were slaves under Pharaoh, the Bible says before Christ saves us, we're slaves under the yoke of Satan. And Christ brings us out of His kingdom of darkness, just as God liberated the nation of Israel from their physical slavery in Egypt. And God brings us into our own inheritance, doesn't He? By His sovereign grace and power. Just as He brought Israel into the land of Canaan by His sovereign grace and power. And here's the clincher. Just as Israel had to fight to take hold of that inheritance which God was giving them freely by taking up the weapons of warfare that God placed in their hands, so too the church must fight to take hold of our spiritual inheritance in Christ. And we must fight using the weapons that God gives us. But here's the difference. Israel was an earthly people, taking hold of an earthly inheritance, and the weapons they used were carnal weapons. Swords, shields. We are a spiritual people. Our inheritance is spiritual. And the weapons of our warfare are also spiritual weapons. And so it should come as no surprise that when we get to the New Testament, the theme of holy war is not discarded. It is transformed by Jesus Christ. It is elevated to the level of the Spirit. And we can see this even in Jesus' own teaching, even before we get to the New Testament epistles. Just think of what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember how Jesus used exceedingly violent language to describe the way that we have to deal with sin in our own bodies? He said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members should perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, of course, Jesus is not talking literally here. We're not going to get at our hearts by taking some meat cleaver and chopping off our hands. But he's talking about a reality of a spiritual action that we must take. And he uses violent language. Pluck out, cut off. It is language that echoes the very language that Moses uses in the Old Testament when he is calling Israel to deal violently with the Canaanites and with their pagan altars. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. That's just the attitude we have to have toward our own lusts. No peace treaties, no covenants. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. So you see, just like Moses, Jesus calls his disciples to engage in holy war. But it is a war directed not against people, but against the sinful desires that rage in the members of our body. Paul uses the same language, doesn't he, in the book of Colossians? He says, put to death your members which are on earth. And then he tells us what he means. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Why are we to do this? Well, you see, because God's promised us an inheritance. If we are believers, God has promised to bring us in to a heavenly inheritance. We're going to live forever with God. And He, by His own grace and power and the work of His Holy Spirit in our hearts, is sovereignly going to transform us into the likeness of His only begotten Son. That's the inheritance before us. God is going to make us like Christ. But at the same time, He's given us a task to perform. In order to lay hold of that inheritance. And that is, we have to take up the spiritual weapons that He's given us, so that we may do battle against the Canaanites that reside in the members of our own body, showing them no mercy. What are the weapons of our warfare? Well, Paul tells us, doesn't he? In Ephesians 6, he talks about things like the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the boots of gospel truth, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith. And I don't have time to explain what all those things are this morning, but the point I want you to see is this, that our weapons are spiritual weapons. And the enemy that we are to strive against is not just our own sinful passions and desires, but also there is an invisible enemy in the spiritual realm that Paul speaks of. We're warring against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. In other words, Paul says there is an angelic realm out there. There is the reality of a demonic warfare. Satan is real. His hosts are real. And they're the ones we're doing battle with because they're the ones that are holding a spiritually blind humanity captive. And so what we need to realize is this, that the moment God saves us, whether we like it or not, we're thrown in to a battlefield. And we have to take up the armor that God has given us and the weapons that the Lord has given us in order to fight a never-ending battle until Jesus Christ returns. Now, the good news is that He's already won the decisive battle, hasn't He? At Calvary, Jesus disarmed the principalities and powers. We read in Colossians 2:15. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them through the cross. You see, on the cross, Jesus disarmed the devil by taking away his ultimate weapon. And what is that? The power of death. That is how Satan has held multitudes in captivity, through the fear, the torment of death. And what comes after? Well, Jesus took that away from him. He conquered death. And He has promised eternal life to all who believe. So the devil's been left without any weapons. Jesus has won the decisive victory. He delivers all who trust in Him from the power of death and the fear of death so that we can stand bold before a hostile world without fear. But He now calls us to participate in the mopping up operation that follows His victory. And what does that mean in practice? It means this, that every day that you and I go out into the world as believers, we need to be aware of the fact, we need to remember that we're entering a battlefield. We're going to come face to face this day with principalities and powers who are opposed to everything Christ stands for and who are going to do everything in their power to harm us spiritually and render us ineffective as witnesses of Christ. And those powers of darkness are very clever and very subtle, and they will attack us in the most subtle ways by placing temptations in our path and hindrances to turn us aside from the path of righteousness, by stirring up hostility in the hearts of unbelievers who resent our Christian commitment and our testimony. Perhaps some of you are having to face co-workers every day at work who mock you or scoff at you because of your belief in Christ. And though you may not see it with your eyes, there's spiritual powers at work there that keep the minds of the unbelievers blinded to the glory of Christ and the beauty of His gospel. And what we need to remember is that our battle is not against men. It is against the invisible spiritual powers that hold them captive. And so we need to be in prayer, because you cannot fight a spiritual battle with carnal weapons. We are called to fight a holy war. And that war is not just defensive. It is offensive. Brethren, we are called to go against the kingdom of Satan, to take the offense. How do we do it? By taking the gospel into the world, by proclaiming the good news of what Christ has done, evangelizing, witnessing, living for the Lord Jesus Christ and His glory. And we need to believe in the power of the weapons that God has given us. Paul certainly believed in that. Paul saw his whole ministry as an apostle, as a ministry of warfare. And every time he proclaimed the gospel and he proved to his fellow Jews from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And every time he spoke with the Gentiles, he saw himself as a warrior. He says, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And you know what the most wonderful thing is about our warfare? And why I'm so glad I live today and not back in the days of the conquest of Israel. Unlike Israel's warfare, ours is not merely destructive, but constructive. Because under the new covenant, says Vern Poitras, holy war takes the form of evangelism rather than physical conflict. And in particular, there is hope for modern wicked people in a way that there was no hope for the Canaanites. When wicked people repent, they undergo destruction and resurrection. They are consecrated to destruction in a way analogous to what happened to the Canaanites, but they do not stay dead and destroyed because Christ raises them to life. When they come to Christ in faith, they experience both death to the old life and resurrection to new life. And so what a joyful battle we have before us. Those very arms that mean death to the flesh are able to give life to the spirit, to quicken the hearts of men. Is there any possibility that God will ever command us to do what he called the Israelites to do? That is, to take up physical weapons in the name of Christ for the purpose of advancing the kingdom of Christ? No. There is no possibility that that will ever happen. And why? Not because God has changed in his being or his character from the Old Testament, but because redemptive history has progressed to the age of fulfillment. And God will never turn the clock back. We will never go back to that earlier period of history before the day of Pentecost, before the outpouring of God's Spirit on all flesh. The darkness will continue to recede, and the true light will continue to shine and shine ever more brightly until the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory. The age of types and shadows, in which God was dealing only with one earthly nation in a distinctive way, that has passed away. For now God's grace is being poured out on all flesh, and it will continue to be extended to all nations until the coming of Christ. While we as God's new covenant warriors take the good news of salvation to all the ends of the earth. We also know God will not tell us to take up arms for this reason. The kingdom Christ came to establish is a spiritual kingdom. It cannot be imposed by physical force. That's the whole error of the Muslims. They think they're bringing in Allah's kingdom. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." The only way you can enter it is by a miracle from heaven, by a new birth. Let me ask you, have you entered Christ's kingdom? Has the Holy Spirit touched your dead spirit? Has he raised you to life? Has he opened your blind eyes to see the beauty of Jesus Christ, to recognize him as the incarnate God, the one and only Savior of men? Have you come to him? Have you embraced him by faith? His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. That is why the only sword that the Lord will ever call you to use in carrying out the Great Commission is this one, the sword of the Spirit. So let us give thanks to God for the spiritual weapons that he has given us, weapons that are mighty and powerful for bringing down strongholds. Let us rejoice in the immeasurable blessings we have to be children of God living in this glorious age of fulfillment. Let us fight with courage and perseverance and hope the blessed warfare that God calls us to fight. Our inheritance is stretched out before us. The land lies open to us. We don't have to fear any giants. God has promised to give us the victory if we will only go forward in faith. So let us go forward with our armor on, ready for battle. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the wonderful victory that Jesus Christ has achieved already by dying on the cross and thereby disarming the principalities and powers. We thank You for the power that has been released through the pouring out of Your Holy Spirit on all flesh. And it is in that power now that we desire to go out and fight the good fight of faith and wield the sword of the Spirit and proclaim the gospel to our fellow men. Lord, it is true that we at times grow weary, we grow discouraged by setbacks. But help us to see those setbacks in the wider context of the certain victory that lies ahead. Lord, thank You for the inerrancy of Your word. Thank You that the Old and New Testaments proclaim one message, progressively revealed, and that we can have full confidence in the Scriptures, even as we confide in the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that You'll bless this sermon. Bless us as we go forth this week to do Your will. In Jesus' name, amen.